The two events are the eternal state. What will the eternal state be like? Now, if you notice on this chart, we have the little fish hook here representing the rapture. The Lord returns in the air. He does not come to the earth, which has been dealt with. Then there's the tribulation period. This is not a new chart. It is the same chart, but just a different edition. Then, of course, the return of Jesus Christ to the earth, which has been dealt with. The 1,000-year reign of Christ on the earth has not been dealt with in this conference. We need something for another conference, and that will not be dealt with at all. There are entire books dealing with the subject. For example, Dr. Walbert's book on the Millennial Kingdom. And then the final stage, after Jesus Christ has reigned for 1,000 years, there will be a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwells righteousness forever, the eternal state. And this is what we will deal with in the second session, God willing. The particular thing I want to deal with now is the future for Israel. There are many staggering prophecies in the Word of God. The book of Revelation staggers us with a prophecy so that, for example, 1/4 of mankind is going to be killed in one of the judgments, the seal judgments. Later on, during further judgments, 1/3 of the remaining population is going to be wiped out. Now, centuries ago, these prophecies would have seemed staggering, that 1/3 or 1/4 of mankind could be wiped out in a single judgment. We see, of course, now that it's very likely that if there were a global war to erupt, 1/4 of mankind could be very easily wiped out. And so we can see a prediction like that very easily to be fulfilled in our lifetime. The book of Revelation also prophesies that there is going to be an invasion from the east of 200 million people. These 200 million, in the past, it would have seemed astronomical for the land of Palestine, with a population of 2 or 3 million people, to be invaded by 200 million. But now, with the emergence of Red China, and not too many years ago, in Time magazine, they boasted that they had a reserve and standing army, including women and men, of 200 million. So a number of prophecies that seemed so staggering in the past now seem very likely to be fulfilled. But there's one prophecy that seems very, very difficult to be fulfilled today, and yet it certainly is going to be. And I want to look at this prophecy in Romans chapter 11. It may not seem at first to be a staggering prophecy, but I will show you why it is staggering, and then I will show you why it is going to be fulfilled. In Romans chapter 11, Paul is dealing with the subject of Jewish national unbelief. In fact, Romans 9, 10, and 11 deal with this subject. And as Paul seeks to develop the argument, he deals in Romans chapter 9 with certain facets, Romans chapter 10 with certain facets, and then in Romans chapter 11 he deals with the fact of Israel yet having a future. And the particular passage I want to read to you is Romans chapter 11 verse 7, and we'll read on down toward the end. What then? Israel hath not obtained that which he seeketh for, but the election hath obtained it, and the rest were blinded. That is, Paul is saying that within Israel as an elect nation, there is an election within the election. Only a certain portion of the Jews have obtained salvation. According as it is written, verse 8, God hath given them the spirit of slumber, eyes that they should not see, and ears that they should not hear unto this day. And David saith, let their table be made a snare and a trap, and a stumbling block, and a recompense unto them. Let their eyes be darkened that they may not see, and bow down their back always. Paul says in verse 11, I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? It is clear that Israel as a nation stumbled. The Messiah came, and they fell right over him. The Jews rejected the Messiah. And so Paul raises the question, did they stumble with the intention that they should fall flat on their face and stay there? God forbid. But rather, through their fall, salvation is come to the Gentiles to provoke them to jealousy. In other words, God's intention in the fall of Israel was not that Israel would finally fall away from Messiah, but rather, through their fall, salvation has come to the Gentiles. And here is the particular case that we are in. We are Gentiles. Now, this may seem strange unless you think about it. Here we are. We are from Gentile stock. We are not Gentiles anymore. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you are not considered biblically a Gentile. The Scripture classifies people in three categories: Jew, Gentile, and Church of God. The Church of God is composed of all those who put their trust in Jesus Christ. The Gentiles, the stock that we were once from, were idolaters. They were outside the camp. They were separated from the covenants. They had no hope of God in the world. If we would have been worshiping our national gods, we would probably be worshiping some of the thunder gods of the Black Forest. And yet here we are in this country, we are Americans, from Gentile stock, and we are worshiping Yahweh, the God of the Jews. And the Jews don't worship him. Now that is staggering to me, but here I am, from a pagan stock, and I'm not worshiping my national god. If you trace back your ancestry, whatever your ancestry is, and you go back and see what gods they worship, it was not, of course, Yahweh. That is not the God of your ancestors. And the Jews today are in unbelief. Now, salvation is come, verse 11, Paul says, to the Gentiles, to provoke them, that is the Jews, to jealousy. It's sad to say that we Gentiles who have come to Jesus Christ have not done a very good job of provoking the Jews to jealousy. We have provoked them. The whole history of the Christian church and its relations to the Jews has been one sad story. I was never so made so aware of this when one night my wife and I attended a dinner in which we were the only couple that were not Jewish. There were four other couples that were Jewish. One was a Jewish rabbi and his wife. We sat around and discussed the subject of salvation in Jesus Christ and God. And not one of these Jewish people believed in God anymore. And they felt that the persecution that had come from Hitler was Christian persecution. In other words, as a Jew sees it, there are Jews and there are Christians. And all the persecution that has happened from the Spanish, from the Roman Catholics, from World War II, is Christian persecution in their minds. And of course, many so-called Christians have done a very thorough job of provoking the Jews in the wrong way. The intentionality is that we people from Gentile stock would worship Jesus, worship Yahweh, know the Word, and the Jews would come and see people from Gentile stock worshiping Yahweh. And they say, well, these people are true worshipers of Yahweh, and then they would be provoked to turn to Jesus. But this has not happened yet. Now verse 12. Now if the fall of them be the riches of the world, the falling away of the Jews has been the enrichment of the world today. 1 billion people around the world name the name of Jesus. They are worshiping the God of Israel through Jesus Christ. And the diminishing of them, the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness. For I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am the apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify mine office. If by any means I may provoke to jealousy them who are my flesh, and might save some of them. For if the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world, what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead? For if the first fruit be holy, the lump is also holy. If the root be holy, so are the branches. For if some of the branches were to be broken off, and thou, being a wild olive tree, were grafted in among them, and with them partakest of the root and the fatness of the olive tree, boast not against the branches. But if thou boast, thou bearest not the root, but the root thee. Thou wilt say then, the branches were broken off, that I might be grafted in. Well, because of unbelief they were broken off. And thou standest by faith, be not high-minded, but fear. For if God spared not the natural branches, take heed, lest he also spare not thee. Behold, therefore, the goodness and severity of God, on them who fell severity, but toward thee goodness, if thou continue in his goodness, otherwise thou also shalt be cut off. And they also, if they abide not still in unbelief, shall be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. For if thou wert cut out of the olive tree which is wild by nature, and wert grafted contrary to nature into a good olive tree, how much more shall these, who were who are the natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree. And now we come into the prophecy. For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery. A mystery in Scripture, as you probably know, is something which cannot be found out by the natural mind. It does not have the idea of spooky that it has in our connotation. It means something which is hidden that has to be revealed to man. So he's telling us something which is a mystery that the natural man cannot find out except by revelation. And we as Christians would not know this except God revealed it to us. Here is the mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. Notice that. Blindness has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And verse 26 is the astounding prophecy. And then, all Israel shall be saved. Well, there is the astounding prophecy. All Israel shall be saved. And you might say, well, that doesn't sound so astounding to me. Well, it is astounding in the life, first of all, of Israel's past history. If you look at the history of Israel from the beginning to the present day, this is an astounding prophecy. First of all, if you look at Israel in Egypt, what were they like when God called them? Did they say, the Lord has sent us Moses to deliver us? No. They didn't believe Moses, and they were very dubious that God had sent him. And it wasn't until a number of dramatic signs took place that Moses was able to get the people to move at all. And once he got them into the wilderness, did they thank the Lord and walk in faith? No. No sooner did they get into the wilderness, and what happened? Unbelief. They built an idol, a golden calf. When they got into the land, did they worship the Lord for the redemption and the safe trip? No. Immediately, we get into the period of the judges, and Israel's history is one of failure. The Lord gives them a king. Do they follow the king? Do the kings follow after the Lord? No. The history of Israel is the history of one continual rebellion against the Lord. He makes a covenant with them and gives them kings, but all down through their history, it is one continual rebellion. And so, in judgment, according to the covenant promise, that if they would not obey, judgment would come, he carries them away into exile. And even in exile, very few really turn to the Lord. He brings them to the land again in a restoration, and at the time of the coming of Jesus Christ, he sends his only son. How do they respond? They kill the Messiah. And so the Lord resurrects his son. The Holy Spirit is sent forth. Emissaries are sent forth throughout the land and proclaim, this is God's son whom he's resurrected. Tremendous miracle. And the promise is made that if Israel will turn, a time of restoration will come from the presence of the Lord, and there will be great national blessing. And so Paul, the apostles, go out throughout the land, come into every synagogue and say, that the rulers have put Jesus of Nazareth to death, a man whom God approved with signs and miracles and wonders, but God raised him up and has made him both Lord and Christ. Repent and put your trust in Jesus. What do? They turn against the Lord again. And so, you see the apostolic church turning from the Jew, because the Jew has rejected the message, and particularly in Paul, going to the Gentiles, and the Gentiles hearing the message and putting their trust. The history of Israel from the time of the church till the present time has been a history of continual, willful rejection of Jesus Christ. So I say that this prophecy is astounding in the light of Israel's past history. Secondly, it's astounding in the light of Israel's present blindness. How many have Jewish friends? How many have ever tried to talk to them about Jesus Christ? They're very, very hard people to deal with. Their blindness is astounding. Dr. Walkie reported that he had been in Israel for 6 months. He said he only heard the name, he never heard the name Jesus in 6 months, and the only time he saw it was on a garbage can in Israel. And these people in Israel today not only are against Jesus, but they don't even have a faith anymore. The majority of the Jewish people in the land of Palestine are atheists. What's even harder about it is that they are committed atheists. They have a history of knowing what their family tradition, their historical background is, and very often they know a great deal about what Protestants believe. When I was in Israel and went from Haifa to Italy on a boat, I spoke with some Jewish people, and some of these Jewish people were very, very well educated, even knowing Protestant theology. A couple of people that I had talked to had not only read the New Testament, but they had also read such things as Calvin's theology, Calvin's Institute. And in the light of all this, they were very blind and very hard. So I say, this is an astounding prophecy. Now, a couple of features about this that we should note in verse 26. And so all Israel shall be saved. One thing we must be clear about is that Israel, in this verse, refers to the Jewish people. Paul does not confuse Israel and the church. Some people do not believe that the Lord has a future purpose for the nation of Israel. They believe that Israel has been changed to the church. And so when they read this verse, they have no problem, they just say, and so all the church will be saved, because the Jews who are being saved become part of the church. And therefore, the term Israel means the church. That is not true to what Paul is speaking in Romans 9, 10, and 11. And of course, if you turn on the radio at night and you are driving along the road, you will hear the voice of Garner Ted Armstrong. Mm-hmm. Now, Garner Ted Armstrong believes that America and the British Isles are Israel. So you have two different errors that are very common. The amillennialist, the non-dispensational interpreters of the Bible, make the church Israel. The British Israelites make England and the British Commonwealth and America Israel, both of which pervert, I believe, the teaching of the Scripture. So in context, I think it's very clear that this is a specific promise that in the future, all Israel shall be saved. Now, why should we believe this? Well, obviously, because the Scripture teaches it in plain, unequivocal language. All Israel shall be saved. Now, what do we mean, all Israel shall be saved? I take it that a sufficient portion of the nation will be converted that you can say all Israel. Does not mean that every single Jew will ever be converted. It doesn't say every Israelite. But all Israel means that a sufficient amount of the Jewish people will be converted. Now, when will this take place? Well, for the chronology, I think the chronology, turn with me to Luke chapter 21. Luke 21, 24. In Luke 21, as Bill McRae mentioned last night, Luke tells us about the destruction of the city of Jerusalem in 70 AD at verse 20. And when ye shall see Jerusalem compassed with armies, ye shall know that its desolation is near. This is Jesus Christ prophesying, and he was, of course, a prophet. Then let them who are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let them who are in the midst of it depart. Let them not that are in the countries enter into it, for these are the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. But woe unto them that are with children, those who nurse children in those days, for there shall be great distress in the land, and wrath upon this people. And they shall fall by the edge of the sword, they shall be led away captive into all nations, and Jerusalem shall be trodden down by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. Notice that. Jesus is making predictions here, and notice the staggering predictions he makes. Jesus was, of course, speaking in the year 33. He predicts that the Jewish people are going to have their capital city destroyed. This took place in the year 70. So he accurately predicted this. 66 through 70 was the Jewish war with Rome. And the Romans broke through the wall and, of course, massacred the Jews. Secondly, the Jews, he predicts in verse 24, will be led away captive into all the nations. Today, We are a long ways from Palestine. Yet we have Jews here. We've got Jewish people in our nation since the foundation of it. Synagogues founded in the 1600s in America. There are Jews. If you go to Asia, you will find Asiatic Jews. The Jews, in response to this prediction of our Lord, or in fulfillment of it, have been led away captive to all the nations of the world. And the third prophecy that Jesus makes is that Jerusalem shall be trodden down by the Gentiles. Do you remember your history? The Gentiles, from the time of this prophecy, have been in control of the area of Jerusalem until the present time. And so, if you have, until just recently, Jerusalem has been in the hands of the Gentiles. Notice, until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. Now, the question we would ask you is, if this is so, might not the times of the Gentiles be at the end now? Because you remember, in the year 1967, Jews had another battle, and they now have the temple area. And so, the time of Gentile dominion of the land is to an end. Now, we don't know what the correlation exactly is between the times of the Gentiles and the fullness of the Gentiles, which Paul speaks of, but there is some connection. Turn with me to Acts 15:14, which is written by, of course, Luke. Luke wrote Luke and the book of Acts. In Acts 15, Peter is speaking, and then James gets up in verse 13 and says these words, and he starts speaking in verse 14, Simeon, that is Simon Peter, hath declared how God did first visit the Gentiles, to take out of them a people for his name. And to this agree the words of the prophets, as it is written, after this I will return and build again the tabernacle of David. So what the prophetic scriptures are teaching, Jesus, the apostolic church, and Paul, is that there is a time in which Israel is blinded, in which salvation goes to the Gentiles. The Gentiles are in control of the land of Palestine, and God is calling out of the Gentiles a people for his name. This is what God is doing today. He is building his church. He is building a body, and this body will be complete at some time. Jerusalem was being trodden down by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles end. Now, the scripture does not give us an exact correlation between the times of the Gentiles and the fullness of the Gentiles. But the logic of the situation would teach us that there is some correlation here. And so the very fact that the Jewish people have the temple area now, and that we would infer that the times of the Gentile opportunity is coming to an end, and that the fullness of the Gentiles may be at an end. When the time of the fullness of the Gentile comes to an end, the church will be complete. The Lord will return and catch the church out. And then we will enter into the tribulation period, and there will be, during this period of time, a new working of God with the Jewish people. Okay, let's go back now to Romans. Why do we believe that all Israel will be saved? Well, the time sequence of what God has been doing. He's been working with the Jewish people. He has set them aside, and he's been working now, calling out a people for his name, making a church of which, praise the Lord, you have been made a part of by faith in Christ Jesus. Now, the logic of the situation. We believe this prophecy because of the logic of the situation. Two items I'd like to stress here. The logic of the olive tree. There is an olive tree that is described here in verses 16 through 24. And those who know something about horticulture know that very often in olive tree horticulture, people will take a particular stalk, they will cut off, and they will graft new branches in to get a better fruitage. The same way with fruit trees. People will take pecan trees, they will take native pecan roots that grow in a certain area, and they will graft on better types of fruit bearing. So you get the best combination of both. In this olive tree, The olive tree, I believe, represents the place of God's blessing. And Israel has been in the place of God's blessing. Israel is the branches that were broken off in verse 17. God has broken Israel away from the place of blessing. And we, being the wild olive tree, are grafting among them. Some people have said that Paul here uses a different kind of an illustration that is normal, that you normally don't take the wild olive tree and put it in on a cultivated stock, but rather you take a cultivated stock and put it on the wild olive tree. Well, in this particular case, Paul, of course, is just using it as an illustration. I don't think he does because of ignorance, but there is evidence in antiquity at certain times wild olive trees were put in on a cultivated stock. In some ways, it rejuvenated the plant, and this may be the intentionality. And, of course, this whole thing here is designed to teach us a miracle, because the branches that are taken off of Israel and set aside, of course, are dead branches. And God is going to take dead branches and graft dead branches back in. And so his whole illustration, of course, presupposes the miracle power of God. So we are wild olive branches. That is, we come from a pagan stock. And we've been grafted into the place of blessing, and we now worship Yahweh. Yahweh, of course, is the name of the God of the Bible. This is his personal name. We worship him. And this is not our native faith. Our native faith, of course, was a pagan faith of our own imaginations of our fathers. So we have been grafted in among them. And now, in verse 17, we partake of the root and the fatness of the olive tree. That is, we are receiving blessing, because we have been joined, we have the same faith that Abraham has. We have faith in Jehovah, faith in Yahweh. And so the logic of the situation is that if God can take wild branches and graft them in, can't he take Jewish branches and graft them in, if they're of the same stock? If he can save us from the pagan stock, why can't he save Jews from the same stock? And so this is his argument here. He is able to do this. Notice verse 23. They also, if they abide not still in unbelief, shall be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. So the logic of the situation is, in the olive tree, God has saved us, he can save them. The second point that I would raise is the point of the logic of election, in Romans 11:29. It says, for the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. The gifts and calling of God are without repentance. This means that God does not go back on his gifts and his calling. He has called Israel, and he has said that Israel will be greatly blessed. And the Old Testament scriptures are quite plain. And this is the whole reason why Paul, by the way, deals with this whole section. You see, to put the whole thing in context, we might say this. Any intelligent Jew knew from the study of the Old Testament that there was a promise of a Messiah. Now, the Apostolic Church affirmed that Jesus was this Messiah. But the Jews also knew that the same scriptures that talk about the Messiah also prophesy national blessing for the nation of Israel. Now, the early church said that Jesus was this Messiah. The very fact that the national blessings had not come led the Jew to wonder, well, perhaps Jesus is not the Messiah, because Israel has not been saved. Israel has not been delivered. And so the early church had to deal with this question. And Paul, by inspiration, deals with it, showing that their understanding of the Old Testament is fallacious, that God has indeed chosen Israel. But the choice of Israel does not mean that in every generation, every single Jew will be saved. The choice of Israel meant that there would always be, within this company, an election of grace. And in the last days, God would make a new covenant with the nation, according to Jeremiah 31, and he would take away the blindness and the hardness of their hearts, and the nation as a whole would be converted. The gifts and calling of God are never taken back. By the way, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, and you have been given the gift of salvation, Ephesians 2:8-9, for by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God that is never taken back. Notice the promise here. The gifts and the calling of God are never taken back. God does not change his mind. If he has given you salvation, he will never take it back. And Israel has been given a call of God that they are to be the means of the blessing of the entire world, and God does not change his mind. So therefore, the promises of the Old Testament will be fulfilled. So the logic of the situation, Israel's olive tree, and the election of God are going to guarantee this program. Now the power of God also guarantees the program. It seems to us very unlikely that this will be fulfilled in our generation. We look and we see unbelief of Israel. But yet, the scripture makes it very plain that God is able to accomplish his purpose. In Isaiah, he says, I am God, there is none else. Declaring the end from the beginning, saying, my counsel will stand, I will do all my pleasure. Therefore, that which he purposes, he will accomplish. And the things that seem very unlikely to men, God makes them come off very easily. The plan of God for Israel's salvation is not any different than the plan of God for our salvation. And although it may seem very unlikely that a Jew will be saved, every salvation is a miracle. Remember when Jesus came in John chapter 11 to the tomb in which his friend Lazarus was in. Now Lazarus had been dead for 4 days, and Jesus said, where have you placed him? And they led Jesus off this way, and the sister said, sort of pulled Jesus aside and said, Master, it's been 4 days and he stinketh. In other words, he's really dead. And Jesus comes before the tomb, and he says, Lazarus, hither, up. In other words, as Augustine once said, that if Jesus had not said Lazarus, everybody would have come forth. But he said, Lazarus, come forth. And by the power of God, Lazarus came forth. Now, it seems to me to be the most ridiculous thing in the world that Jesus ever said. Here's a man dead. 4 days dead. And Jesus stands before a tomb and says, Lazarus, come forth. And the miracle thing is that a dead man comes forth. Now, in salvation, this is the same thing that happens all the time. We do the silliest thing in the world. We go to people who are dead, and we say, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And the amazing thing is that dead people believe. Now, why do they believe? They believe because a miracle of transformation by the grace of God and by the power of God takes place. And so, Israel is going to be saved in the same way anybody who's ever saved, by a transformation miracle by the power of God. And so, I have no problem at all in seeing that this prophecy will be fulfilled. And so notice in verse 32, God's way of salvation. For God hath concluded them all in unbelief, that he might have mercy upon all. He has locked them all up in the realm of unbelief, and in their blindness and unbelief, that they're locked in the system, so that the only way they ever be saved is the same way anybody's saved, by the mercy of God. And this, of course, moves Paul to a tremendous burst of praise. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom, the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord? For who hath been his counselor? Who hath first given to him that shall be recompensed to him again? For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. The thing that particularly calls forth the burst of praise from Paul is that he sees how God, in his wisdom, is using these two entities, Jew and Gentile, to make the church of God, and by the blessing of the Gentile, the Jew is provoked by locking up the Jew in unbelief. The Jew finally will find mercy, and the whole thing redounds to the mercy, to the praise of God's mercy. And so he bursts forth in praise, thanking God for what he does. Now, a couple of signs in our own generation that this may be fulfilled very quickly. Of course, all that we've been saying about the seamless of the prophetic picture being fulfilled. Many years ago, it must have seemed very difficult for this scripture to be understood. People read Romans 9, 10, and 11, and when they came to this, they just didn't see how it could possibly be fulfilled. And so they spiritualized the teaching of scripture. Not too many years ago, 1949, Rensdorf, a professor of New Testament at Munster, a German scholar, said these words, "During the years of World War II, the suffering of the confessing church learnt that Romans 9 through 11 held the key to the understanding of the New Testament." In other words, we are in a time now that it seems to fit more and more. One, Israel is back in the land. 100 years ago, people who were premillennial had a hard time believing what we believe. And I have great admiration for those people 100 years ago in 1870 who began the prophetic conferences in America, of which Dallas Seminary and many of the institutions like Moody Bible Institute are the outcome. Because they saw that the scriptures taught this, even though it didn't seem likely a fulfillment at the time. Today, 100 years later, Israel is in the land. And so it is very easy for us to see how the blessings that were promised can come to pass. Secondly, Israel today is in the land and it speaks Hebrew. You ever follow what a miracle that is? They are speaking Hebrew. 100 years ago, a man named Ben Yehuda immigrated from Russia. He was a Russian Orthodox Jew, and he, under extreme circumstances, he came to the land of Palestine. And his wife became pregnant, and he told his wife that what they were going to do was to drop words from their vocabulary and use the Hebrew words for these particular things in their vocabulary, so that the time the child would be born, he would only hear biblical Hebrew spoken. Now that was a tremendous resolve, and the thing that was amazing about it is that he pulled it off. They had the child began hearing spoken Hebrew. See, the Jews, since they were carried off into captivity in the year 586, spoke Aramaic for the most part. And they did not want to use biblical Hebrew because they felt it was such a holy language that it shouldn't be spoken. Now, in the providence of God, this was great that it happened this way. Because if Hebrew had been spoken from 586 down to the present time, the Jew today would not be able to understand the scriptures. The reason for this being that language changes when you use them. For example, how many of you can read Chaucer very well? You remember your English? Even Chaucer in translation is pretty hard. For example, Greek. 1,000 years B.C., Homer. And then you come to present-day Greek, and there is a tremendous difference. A person who is born today in the island of Cyprus or in Greece, he cannot read Homer without special training. He doesn't understand the grammatical structure. He understands some of the vocabulary, but many of the words have changed their meaning. And the language has changed significantly in this period of time. If Hebrew had been used from the past to the present time, it would have changed a great deal, and their understanding of the Old Testament would have been that much more difficult. Ben Yehuda started a grammar school. He was ostracized by the Jewish community because of being impious, trying to speak the sacred words. He got a hold of a grammar school eventually and taught Hebrew. And he had such resolve and such determination from his movement by the time the state of Israel was brought back into existence, 400,000 Jewish people in the land could speak Hebrew. Now that to me is an amazing thing. Supposing you and I decided that we're going to revive spoken Latin in America. How successful do you think we'd be? I mean, here's a guy who brings back an ancient language. This is the first time, as I know, in the history of civilization that anybody has brought back a spoken language. And the amazing thing is that this language now, the Jew can pick up the Old Testament, and he can read it just like you can read the paper. And so I take it that God is preparing him for the time when he's going to take the blinders off their eyes and they're going to see the Old Testament prophetic scriptures. One other thing that is quite interesting, the son of Ben Yehuda, who is an old man now, Ehud Ben Yehuda, is coming to the city of Dallas November 10th. And he is coming to work with Zane Hodges, and they are going to retranslate the Greek New Testament into modern biblical Hebrew. So not only are things fitting into play. But right before our eyes, and the people that we know are instrumental in this. There is a translation in Hebrew, but it was done 100 years ago by Delitzsch, a famous scholar, and a Jew would have a difficult time reading and understanding that. And so Zane Hodges is going to be working on this translation with the son of this famous Yehuda, who knows the modern language. And so the Jews will have the Old Testament in their own language that they can read and understand. They will also now have the New Testament in their language that they can read and understand. What are the implications of this? Well, there are many implications. What is going to happen in the tribulation period? The church is going to be caught out. Israel is going to have its blinders removed. They are going to see that they have crucified Jesus. They are going to weep over him. And as a result of the sovereign working of God in conversion, in the book of Revelation, chapter 7, we read about the 144,000. Now, you probably have had people knock on your door and tell you that they are part of the 144,000. Now, they are probably not. Because the 144,000, now this is one of the things, we need to know prophecy. The antidote to false cults and to false teaching of prophecy is not ignorance, but the knowledge of the truth. The truth of the matter is, if you look at the context of the 144,000, is that they are Jews. They are Jews and the tribes are mentioned. So the 144,000 in the book of Revelation are Jewish people who are converted for the purpose of evangelism. And these 144,000, along with the ministry of the two witnesses who are mentioned in the book of Revelation, they are going to have a tremendous ministry during the tribulation period. Although this is a great period of God's judgment upon the earth for its rejection, it is also a time of great blessing because many hundreds of thousands of people will be converted during this period of time. So the Jewish people are going to evangelize the world again during that time. And so people will hear the message at this time. So the results of Israel's conversion are going to be the blessing of the world. What are the implications of this for us? Well, if you are a non-Christian among us, the implications are that no matter, well, first of all, two implications. One, the time is very short. If you are still around and we are all gone, you will know that you are in the tribulation. If someday you are on a brand of plane and all of a sudden, the pilot is gone, pray that your co-pilot was not a Christian also. Because if the co-pilot and pilot are both gone, you'll be in a bad way. Accept the Lord on your way down. Very quickly. So the implications are, the rapture is near. The other implications are, of course, that God is sovereign in salvation. And no matter how hard you may think you are, Israel is much harder. And God has locked them up in unbelief that he might have mercy upon them. And the issue of your salvation is the issue of God showing mercy upon you. And he will do this because he is a God who delights in mercy and he does not delight in the death of anyone. Shall we bow together? Gracious Father, we do praise thee that your word is clear, that your power is infinite, and your mercy extends to all. We thank thee, Father, that you locked us up in the household of disobedience, that you might have mercy upon us. We thank thee, Father, that in the ages to come we will praise thee for the exceeding greatness of your riches of your kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. We thank thee for our privilege and study of your word. In Jesus' name, amen.